Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all again tonight. And this is a sort of a part of a series I'm calling Practical Theology. We're mostly, when I'm here with you at night, mostly going to look at 2 Timothy chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And today, do you ever notice that when you put your spell check in, it doesn't check typos with numbers? Anybody ever notice that? So on the bulletin today, it says 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 7, but here it says 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. So it is 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. That's what we're looking at today. One of my personal favorite passages. You may possibly wonder why I say that, but it is, and I hope to show you why. The text describes the Christian life through a series of images and metaphors. Farmer, athlete, soldier, and also gives a context for those images. Listen as I read God's word to you. Paul speaking to Timothy, his brother and successor and child in the faith. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful or reliable men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, and it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first fruit or first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding into everything. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, give us understanding into everything. We know we can never fully fathom your word, but I do pray that we would lay hold of it, understand it, love it, and live it as well. We pray in Jesus' name. If you'd like to know what's coming, and I know some of you do, we're going to look first at verse 1 that tells us that we are strengthened by the grace of God. That's the first point. Be strengthened, Paul commands. Second, we're going to look at the imperative to pass on the faith from one generation to the next. And third, we'll look at faithful work as a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And then we'll give some practical thoughts about how we go about doing that. One year, my daughter, the runner, there's a lot of runners in our family, but I've got one who runs more than the rest. One year, my daughter, the runner, not a runner, was in a half marathon, and she had serious hopes of placing, I'll just say, on the podium when it was done. It was, you know, one of those races with hundreds of runners and bibs and timers and so forth. And she was in the secondary pack behind the lead pack and decided to join the lead pack, which she did, but burned too much energy around the 10-mile mark and found herself flagging badly. A man came up beside her who had been in the pack she had left a couple miles earlier, and said to her, "It's just one more mile now, let's go." And those simple words, "just one more mile, let's go," gave her the strength, the endurance, the willpower to finish strong. She loved to tell that story to her dad. Today we learn about how we get strong, how we stay strong, and we learn about it through a series of metaphors that have to do with working hard or being strong. A farmer works hard, an athlete strives hard. A soldier certainly puts himself in the way of danger. But it doesn't say, this passage does not say what the Bible says in any number of places, be strong. It does not say be strong. It says be strengthened by the graces in Christ Jesus. Not go forth and demonstrate your strength, but let God demonstrate his strength in you. Now when Paul writes, he writes to his child. Paul calls very few people a child. Timothy is one of them. It's a sign of deep love. Earlier in the epistle, Paul says that Timothy is like a son to him. And so he's speaking to someone he loves of God's grace. He says, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So evening folk, I feel free to give you a little extra load theologically. I want to help you know that the word grace actually has three overlapping meanings in the Bible. The first meaning is general or unmerited favor. God giving you things, doing things for you that you simply don't deserve. And God, of course, gives his unmerited favor to unbelievers. He sends his rain, his sun on them. He might give you the favor of wealth or prosperity or the perfect job, or you're looking for a job and you just bump into somebody that doesn't really have a big role in your life and they tell you that they have the job for you or an opportunity for you. That's generic favor. That's grace, number one. Number two, there is redeeming grace. Again, it overlaps with the first one, but redeeming grace is the grace that saves people like Noah and Jacob and Moses and David and Peter and Paul, who were sinners. Now, God gave most of those people prosperity. Most of those people were well off financially. That's the first kind of grace. The second kind of grace is to save people like them who got drunk, schemed, committed adultery, denied they knew Jesus, killed people. I mean, there were a lot of sins, and God saved those people. That's his redeeming grace. The first kind of grace is without merit. God gives you prosperity or favor, or, you know, all the lights turn green for you when you're late. The first is favor without regard to merit. The second is favor despite demerit. Despite the fact that God owes us nothing because we deserve the opposite of his favor. The third grace is what's in view here more, and that is the empowering grace that God gives us so we can please him, do his work, become strong, stay strong. After we're redeemed, we need power for daily life, and that is the grace of enduring strength, empowering grace. Now, Paul says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus in 2:1. So you notice, first of all, that this is, you might notice, I teach Greek, so maybe you don't notice, but I notice that this is a present tense, be strengthened. Let that be the case now. Always be strengthened, not you have been strengthened or you will be strengthened. Be strengthened right now by God's grace. When it's a passive, right, it doesn't say be strong, it says be strengthened. It means God strengthens you. God is the one who's doing the strengthening. When it gives us command in that passive voice in the Bible, it means God is the one who is doing it. And he does it because we grow weak daily. He says, you need to get strong daily, but actually you need to be strengthened daily by my ongoing grace. And we do that, Paul says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means through your union with Christ. I know you've heard about this many times, and maybe heard this verse quoted to you many times, but here it is one more time. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's union with Christ. We died with him, we rose with him, we reign with him. By union with Christ, we are transformed. Now, that doesn't mean all sin goes away, you know. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but we do get stronger by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We change by union with him. So some of you know I was the pastor of a church vaguely like this one, not as big, but big and similar for about 11 years, about 10 years ago. I finished that and went back to being a seminary prof. And one of the things I noticed as pastor is that people got my wife and me confused. Not that they looked at her and said, Dan, but they ascribed some of my traits to her. So, you know, they know I'm a trained theologian, a pastor, and so forth. I know the Bible well, but it was very interesting to me that a lot of women went to my wife for spiritual counsel. Can you imagine that? Why did they go to her? Well, they went to her because she's an intelligent woman who's been spending time with theologians her entire life, not just me, but my various friends, and being intelligent and a woman of faith and spending time reading the Bible, studying the Bible her whole life. She's actually a good lay theologian, so I realize it's not nonsensical. It actually is plausible for them to go to her for spiritual counsel. The part that I could never get over is that they would tell me from time to time that I'm good with names. This is demonstrably false, but they had this idea because I would stand next to my wife, who is good with names, and she would help me. Someone would be walking toward me on the sidewalk. I'd say, name. She'd say, Linda, Belinda, Melinda, whatever the exact name is, I'd get the name. And then people would maybe walk toward us and she'd say, well, hello, Marie. And then, of course, I knew Marie's name, right? And so I'd say, Marie, how good to see you. And Marie actually thought I knew her name. It was marvelous. But the interesting thing is, because I hung out with her all the time, I actually became slightly above mediocre at names. And so slowly it became, I won't say true, but it became partially true that I was pretty good with names, at least the names of the people in the church. Now, what I'm talking about is union. Because we spend time together, our attributes go to each other. My wife became more like me, I became more like my wife. When we spend time with Jesus, we become more like him. We become strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we're united to him. And of course, the more we spend time with the Lord, the more we pray and meditate on his word and read the Bible and the other steps we can take to live in union with Christ, the more we are like him and strengthened by grace. That's point one. Point two is we're supposed to pass this on. Now, I know that this church knows this, but it definitely deserves to be stated again and understood clearly. What you've heard, I'm going to ask you to count your fingers how many generations Paul has here. You ready? What you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says, entrust to faithful or reliable men who will be able to teach others also. How many generations did you hear? Don't rush to the answer. How many generations did you hear? I see fingers going up like this. The answer is four. Paul spoke to Timothy. Timothy spoke to reliable men who share the faith with others also. That's four generations. So Paul is looking down the corridor of time. So be from a great-grandfather to the great-grandchildren in today's terms. Now, if a generation's 25 years, which over the span of human history it has been, then the church is in its 80th generation, which is, you know, a lot. If the church was founded around 30 AD, we're almost ready for the 81st generation. Now, the Bible likes to use 40 as a big number. So we've had 40, that took us to, you know, 1030 AD. And if you get another 40 to 2030, and you all have the privilege of being part of the next generation of generations, you all soon will be 81, generation 81, passing on to the next ones. That's, of course, what's behind our missions program. Is that we're deeply aware that our responsibility is to pass on the gospel to others. I have a friend at the seminary, his name is Bob Yarbrough, and he teaches at the seminary and he preaches in churches in St. Louis and does all kinds of things. But for many years now, almost every year of his adult life, he's either gone to Romania or Romania and Africa. And he was in Sudan for a number of years till it became too dangerous, and then he moved to South Africa. And when he comes back, he almost always says something like this: I think I might have done more good in 1 week teaching hundreds of African pastors than I do in a semester at Covenant Seminary. That's not meant to run the seminary down, but he knows what I imagine many of you know, and if you don't, you're going to know it in about 10 seconds. The vast majority of all pastors in the world have no formal theological training. The center of the world, the Christian world right now, is no longer in Europe or North America. It's not really clear where the center is, actually. Nobody knows whether there's 50 million or 120 million Christians living in China. It's impossible to tell because the Chinese government doesn't want us to know. And how many in Indonesia, in the Philippines, and in Brazil, where, by the way, there's more conservative Presbyterians in Brazil than there are in America. It's not even close. So Christianity is going through the world, and it's our responsibility to take the gospel and entrust it to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. Now, there's something else I love about this passage, and that is that Paul says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. You know, in a lot of religions, there's sort of level one for the ordinary people, and then there's a level two, the secret things, like the Masons, for example. And you have to be initiated to get the real truth. And there are Christian heresies over the years who said, you've got the four gospels, we've got more gospels, we've got the secrets Jesus told his disciples. You need to know there are no secrets in Christianity. There is nothing that goes on in the pastor's office, nothing that's said, nothing that's planned in the theologian's office that isn't said out loud right here. There is no inconsistency. We don't believe one thing in the back room and another room in public. It's the same. And Paul says, you've heard me say these things in front of many witnesses. Many witnesses means public proclamation in maybe amphitheaters in front of hundreds and thousands of people. It also means in small rooms of 5 people and 2 people and 12 people. You've heard me say these things, and you pass them on to people who are faithful or reliable. I keep saying it's both. The word that's used there is faithful, and faithful, as you know, has two meanings. It means full of faith, right? So people who are strong believers, but also the word faithful to us and in the Bible language as well means reliable, someone you can count on. So full of faith and reliable, that's who we look for in our leaders. It remains our core task. Never want to minimize preaching or teaching, but passing the truth, the gospel, onto the next generation is always the main thing, because the church is not alive in this generation. It's supposed to be alive, and it will be alive in every generation until the Lord comes. I've heard people here tell me, Briarwood has a multi-generational perspective. Praise God, keep up the good work. I'm looking at Ryan right now. He's, sorry, this is ad lib, obviously. But, you know, he's training young men and young women who are soccer players. How old are they? They're 7, 11, 12, 14, 16, 18 years old. That's the next generation. We've got the ballet company. Kids are 7, 10, 11, 12, 17 years old. That's the next generation. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we want to do. We want to give to that with a multi-generational perspective. Now, Paul gives us 3 images about that perspective, and they're all important. The first one is, we are like soldiers. You are like soldiers. If I were in a Baptist church, I'd say, repeat after me, we are soldiers. What do you think? Can we do it? We're not in a Baptist church. Who thinks we can do this? All right, let's do it. Benny said yes. Okay, ready? We are soldiers. One more time. We are soldiers. Now, what does a soldier do? A soldier pleases his commanding officer, his enlisting officer. There's somebody whom he wishes to satisfy, to please. That is to say, he doesn't have an unlimited number of interests or pursuits. There's some things that are far more important to others. So, we're soldiers. We please one. We please the Lord. We please our King who enlisted us and commands us. A soldier also does not get entangled, therefore, in civilian pursuits. That is to say, there are things we don't go after, or things we don't do. Let me give you an example here. When people talk about the Christian life, they sometimes talk about the disciplines of abstinence that fits here. Disciplines of abstinence, spiritual disciplines, remind us there's some things that are perfectly good in themselves. There's nothing wrong with them, but they aren't good for you. So social media scrolling or watching a movie every night on whatever platform you choose is not necessarily evil at all. There's nothing wrong with it at all. But it can become wrong for you because you indulge in something for an hour, 2 hours every day that's not accomplishing anything. My wife and I sometimes joke when we play cards. We play cards once a year whether we need to or not with people who think it's fun to play cards, and we try to go along with it. And then we notice dedicated Christians who shuffle cards really well. And at some point, we'll look at each other and whisper, sign of a misspent youth. There's nothing wrong with being really good with cards. But if you spend hundreds and hundreds of hours learning how to play cards, you are probably pulling yourself away from something else that's more important. So, we don't get entangled in civilian pursuits, ordinary things that can pull us away. We're also willing to suffer. In other places, Paul says, fight the good fight. because it is a fight. And you have to be willing to suffer. I want to tell you that I've been a large church pastor. I've run with large church pastors. If you talk to 10 or 20 large church pastors, most of them will say they've been seriously threatened with physical harm. People, a good friend of mine, got into his office one evening and there was a man lying in wait for him, intent on beating him to a pulp. I've talked to more than one pastor who's pulled a gun out of somebody's hand. I've talked to deacons at churches that have had to bring men down who brought a rifle to church, intent on killing the pastor while he preached a sermon. I mean, I could unfortunately go on. And the truth is, pastors know that. They know that, you know, if you stand up in public in a big church, you're a target, and they continue. None of them quit the ministry because of that, because their goal is to please the commanding officer and fight the good fight. That's one. We're soldiers. Number two, by the way, that's not self-referential. When I'm with 20 pastors who've been harmed, I'm the one who hasn't been harmed, threatened with harm, but a lot of my friends have. Number two, the pastor, the leader, Timothy, Titus, the elder, the deacon, the women's ministry leader, is also like an athlete. Paul says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, in sports, there are two kinds of rules. There's subjective rules and objective rules. The subjective rules are things like be a good teammate, be unselfish, endure. If you're in a race, for example, you endure to the end. You don't quit. If you're a swimmer, you endure while in the water. That's the subjective rule. Prepare yourself, stretch, exercise according to the ways that will make you a better athlete. The objective rules are things like, in your sport, is a ball hitting the line in, or a foot hitting the line in or out? In soccer, the line is in. In baseball, the line is in. In basketball and football, the line is out. You got to know the rules. They're arbitrary. If you're a runner, you got to run in your lane. You go outside your lane, you're disqualified. If you throw a javelin and your javelin is too light, you're disqualified. Those are the rules. So there are objective rules to the Christian life, Ten Commandments and so forth. We know those. And there are subjective rules, and that is be prepared, be strong, be courageous, be strengthened by the graces in Christ Jesus. Expect to exert yourself as a believer. So let's see, we're warriors and we're athletes. The third thing we are is farmers. Now, I don't know how many farmers there are in this church. There's not nearly as many farmers as there used to be in America because farmers are taking larger and larger parcels of land and have bigger and bigger machinery. But we know what a farmer is and what a farmer does. We can understand the call. A farmer is marked by intensive labor in certain seasons and patience in other seasons. So you prepare the soil, you plant, maybe you water depending on the crop intensively at some times, and then you wait for the seeds to germinate. There are other things you do during that time, but it's a season of waiting. The Bible mentions that more than once. And then the harvest comes in, and as the book of Proverbs says, you better get out there during the harvest. It's a great fool who isn't out there harvesting the crops in their season. And so the message is, be ready to toil and to wait, to pour yourself out and then to do far less and trust God. Toil, Paul could work very hard. Jesus worked so hard. He was so exhausted. He fell asleep in a boat during a storm, just crossing the Sea of Galilee. He was exhausted from his labor. But there are other times when you pull back, you're on a journey quietly. Paul says, think over what I'm saying and ask the Lord to give you understanding in everything. That's verse 7. I was reading a commentary on this once, and the author, who was, I don't know, a smart aleck, I guess, said, I don't know why you have to think this over. This is all perfectly clear. What is there to think over here? And I thought, there's actually a lot to think over here, not in the sense that it's incomprehensible. These are easy metaphors to understand. But think it over in order to apply it to yourself. Because there are a lot of things we know that we need to think over anyway. For example, does anybody here know anybody, don't raise your hand, who takes off clothes that are still basically clean, you know, a shirt or something, you wore it for 4 hours, and you're going to wear it again. And so you hang it up in the closet so you can wear it again, right? But there are some people who take a shirt that's clean and they throw it on the floor. Or a sweater that's still perfectly fine, they just throw it on the floor. And you say to them, well, don't you know it's less work just to hang it up right away? Parents are known to say this to their children sometimes. Do you know that it's easier to just put it in your closet than it is to throw it on the floor, along with 40 other shirts and sweaters, and then untangle them and, you know that, right? And the child says, well, I know it and I don't know it. I know it intellectually, but obviously if I'm not doing it. There are a lot of things like that. So this is one of them. You now know intellectually you're like an athlete, like a farmer, like a soldier, but do you know it in your heart? That's what Paul's asking. Because, of course, there's this tension that we know things that we don't practice. That's why Paul says things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. And God is working, he's strengthening you, but you still have to practice your skills. He says, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. He also says, you're a farmer, work hard. You're a soldier, be willing to work hard. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that captures this beautifully. It says this, by one offering, Christ has perfected those who are being sanctified. You get it? There's a sense in which every Christian is perfect in Christ. We're strong in Christ. It says, by one offering, Christ has perfected those who are being sanctified. You are perfect, and you are being perfected. You're perfect in Christ, and you have to live it out. You have to work it out. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's a variety of ways you do that, and I want to just give you a little sample. I called this practical theology beginning of what people call the means of grace. And if you've studied the Westminster Confession and catechisms, you know the phrase, the means of grace. And the Westminster Confession and Catechism rightly say that the means of grace are the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And so people have written many books about prayer and about the sacraments and about the Word of God. But over the years, people said Westminster's right and the tradition that led Westminster to say that is right, but there are other means of grace. And they've studied, and they've looked at books, and I just want to mention some of them to you right now, beyond the common means of grace. There's a book by a man named Dallas Willard called The Spirit of the Disciplines, and in one of the chapters he says, I'm going to describe all the unusual disciplines of grace that some people have embraced, not many, but some. So I'm going to list about five or six of them right now, real quick. Number one, keeping a spiritual journal. Write down how you're doing before the Lord. Revisit it sometime. Number two, vigil or watching. That is an appropriate activity when there's something great occurring in your life, maybe some great topic of prayer or hope or some great difficulty. You spend a night meditating on one thing, praying on one thing. Some people enter into physical labor in order to have time to work and to contemplate as they go through the day. Probably some of you have read some of the works of Henry Nouwen, who spent about a decade after being a professor and a theologian for years. He spent about a decade working in the morning, taking care of people who had deep developmental difficulties. People who are adults who are mentally 5 or 7 or even 3 years old. And he spent half his day doing that every day, and the other half was in his ordinary work as a pastor and a theologian, a writer and a speaker. He felt that God was calling him to that. Devotion to an impoverished area of your city, Dallas Willard mentions. To give you compassion, to give you not a taste, but an ongoing taste of an area of physical area near you that can sensitize you to the plight of people in your region. People also mention disciplines of abstinence, and I mentioned one to you earlier, and that is laying aside things that are perfectly good in themselves that could nonetheless harm you, like too much cards or too much media. You can decide what that might be. Or too many spectator sports, or too much shopping, or too much interest in my comfort. You get the idea. These are all things that are perfectly good, but you might say to yourself, my interest in my comfort, never being inconvenienced in any way, is getting in the way of my spiritual maturation, so I'm going to put it aside. Another one is solitude and silence. About a year ago, I tried the discipline of silence. I was very bad at it because I talk all the time for a living. And I found it was basically impossible, but I still wanted to go after this idea, talk less than you used to. When you're a group of people and you have an idea of what you might say or story to tell, just don't tell it. Let other people tell their story, people who need more time, because the distance between my brain and my tongue is very short. And there's a greater distance between some, it's not literally, that's a joke. Some people have a greater distance between their brain and their tongue, and it just takes them a while to think of what to say, and just be quiet while those people formulate those thoughts. And we're having a discussion, and I know what I want to say, but somebody else in the room probably knows it. Just wait for them to say it and see how much the people around you know. That was a discipline of silence. I lasted about 3 or 4 months. I probably would give myself a C-, but it was still an interesting discipline to try to talk less. There are many other disciplines. We'll talk about them on other occasions, but I want to mention two more quickly, and they're positive. There are negative disciplines where you lay something down, like fasting or not eating some kind of food for the period of Lent, which some people in some places do. But there are also positive disciplines. I mentioned two to you. The first one is worship. Worship is a discipline. Now, the music here is so wonderful that it's kind of easy to come and worship here. Maybe you would agree with that. But that doesn't mean your heart is always tuned. Sometimes you come to church and you know the music's going to be good, but honestly, you aren't in a mood to sing. And you discipline your mood. Or you came to church and didn't really want to hear a sermon or hear a prayer, but you discipline yourself to come and worship God, whether you're in the mood or not. Because you know it's right to worship God. And in that spirit, of course, many of our songs are celebratory songs. We celebrate, praise God, give thanks to God. And that discipline of celebration, which can be hard, you know, if you're very sick, or you have a dear relative who's very sick, or your work is very complicated, it's hard to sing songs of praise. Oh, praise the Lord. You think, I don't praise the Lord today. I'm going to discipline myself to praise the Lord. I'm not pretending bad things aren't happening, but I'm going to discipline myself to praise the Lord because it's good. Is anyone happy? James says, sing songs of praise. Is anyone sad? Let him pray. So we discipline ourselves when we're happy to celebrate. We also discipline ourselves when we're not as happy. Did you know that the Old Testament festivals were actually times of festival? Now, when we study them today, we tend to emphasize how they point to something in the New Testament, which they do, and how they were times of sacrifice for sins or giving thanks to God or offering something to God, and they were. But there are also times to eat and drink whatever your heart desires, to be joyful and celebrate in God's presence. And so it's good for us to celebrate God's graces to us. Those are some of the disciplines of grace. Why am I telling you about this? I'll tell you again, because the Bible says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So to be strengthened is God's act, but we also participate in it because we're being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're united to him. And so God strengthens us, but through the years, the church has long said there are disciplines of grace. That is to say, they don't earn God's grace, but they are common channels of grace. Keeping a journal, serving others, and meditating on it. Celebrating when you're not in the mood. These are ways in which God strengthens us by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So I commend them to you so you can be good soldiers and farmers and athletes in God's kingdom. Let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for this passage in your word. You know it's one of my favorites, and I hope, Lord, that it is a favorite to the people here, not just because they like it, but because it tells us how we live. We live a multi-generational life, a multi-generational ministry. I thank you for the way in which this church organizes itself to pass the faith on through the generations. I pray that we would be strengthened by your grace for it, even as we live as soldiers and athletes and farmers in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.